you've got your Bible in hand, turn with me to the book of Genesis. Also, if you've got a bulletin in hand, why don't you open it up to the inside cover there. Last week, I suggested that we take a closer look at the Bible as if it were a story, a continuous story, actually a story that covers thousands of years, written by a collection of some 40 different authors as God is prompting them to tell a story, God's story. It's not the story of God in reality. I mean, that's a story far too grand to tell. It's the story of men and how God intervenes and interacts in the lives of men and women, of nations. It's a series of stories, God's stories. And we looked at the end of the story last week from Revelation chapter 21. And I suggested that if we start at the end, we understand what God is doing from the beginning as he's working, beginning and all the way through the Bible towards one objective or one goal. Do you remember what the word was I used last week? If you were here, it was renewal, where we're told at the end of the story that finally God will renew all creation, all things will be made new. That's his idea and his ideal, not just for the heavens and the earth, as we saw, but for who? For people just like you and just like me. In fact, even though the story ended about 100 A.D. in the book of Revelation, it's still being written even to this day. Did you know that? God is working out in history a story. And he's got a part for you to play if you're not aware of that. And there's a specific way that he wants to teach you to respond to him in his story. That's what we're going to be doing here in the next several months, is figuring that out. Boy, this past week we celebrated an aspect or an account of God's story on Thursday. Anybody what do they eat on St. Pat's Day? Cabbage and corned beef. Thank you. Appreciate it. And dressing green. Do some pinching. You know, Patrick of Wales is an outstanding example of the story of God worked out through somebody who we've kind of made a legend out of. But the actual person, Patrick, was born in 385, some 300 years after Christ, in Wales. He was born to a well-to-do family, but at the age of 16, he was kidnapped, taken from his family by a group of pirates who crossed the Celtic Sea to Ireland. And they sold him as a slave to a chieftain there, and he worked for 7 years herding sheep. And it was at that time that he says he came to believe in God. He was not a believer in Britain. His family were pagans, as were most of the people of Ireland, pagan people. But it was there as he was herding sheep that he began to discern the voice of God in his heart, he says. And he spent most of his time in the hills, in those lonely valleys, praying to God, conversing with God, learning who God was, and coming to understand that Jesus Christ, in fact, was the Son of God, the Savior of humanity. And in his own words, he tells that one night he had a dream and distinctly heard God tell him, "Leave and go back to your homeland." So he escaped from captivity, and he fled some 200 miles to the coastal regions, and he boarded a ship and returned to Britain. And it was there that he eventually enrolled in a seminary in France and studied for the ministry some 15 years in training, until God again spoke to Patrick of Wales. And he says, "Now go back to those people that enslaved you, those ruthless, idolatrous, pagan peoples, and preach the gospel." And so he did. The first place he went was to that chieftain in that tribal area where he had been held captive. And from there he went to the town of Tara, which was the seat of the high king of Ireland. And the story has it that there was a feast that coincided that year with Easter, of all things, the celebration of Easter. It was the feast of Beltane. And the Druid priests and the king had prepared a great bonfire. And the rule was that it was the king in his palace that was to light the first fire of the evening. In defiance to that, Patrick of Wales set up a bonfire across the hill there. And he lit a fire in honor of his God, the only and high true God, in celebration of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection that Easter day. And because of that, he was taken captive by the king and his armies. And it was in his own words that he prayed, "May God arise and all his enemies be silenced and scattered." Mysteriously, there was an earthquake that occurred and a darkness that came over the land. And as a result, the king, the high king of Ireland, trembling, knelt before Patrick of Wales. And he asked him to teach him of this great God. And so began a period of about 30 years, a revival in Ireland that transformed that place from one of the most ruthless and idolatrous places on the planet in the 400s to a Christian land. And it was because of this young guy who'd come to know Christ and allowed him to write his story in his life that tens of thousands of people were baptized and hundreds of churches were planted. And it was Patrick of Wales who died on March 17th, 460. And God concluded a story in his life and through him that even the non-Christian world recognizes to this day and celebrates on St. Patrick's Day. See, that's the kind of thing that God does routinely and can do in your life and my life. As you discover what is the story, God, you want to write in me and through me, your story for the world to read. Go to the beginning of the story, if you would, with me, where we finished off last week, the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, verse 1. God, as he kind of sets the tone here for the rest of his story. He's telling stories here, and it's the story of the beginning, of origins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, boy, our society has placed a question mark there, hasn't it? We're not sure, scientifically, how we got here. And as a result, why we're even here. You see, without referencing God, there is no basis for ultimate meaning, purpose, morality, destiny, or personal identity. That's impossible to be. And Scripture simply gives the explanation for everything as someone, as opposed to secular science, which says everything comes from nothing. There's no one behind everything. And that's ridiculous, isn't it? Because in our experience, nothing never produces anything. From nothing always comes nothing, invariably. And so the argument of origins is of essence. The interesting thing in the Bible, as we said last week, is God, he doesn't argue for himself. It's implied from the beginning, God. And what did he do in the beginning? He created. There was for years what was called the Eternal Earth the Eternal Earth theory. That was somewhat shot down by Albert Einstein in his theory of relativity, where he demonstrated that time had a beginning. And in fact, what is now called the Big Bang cosmology, all scientific data as of late, showing that the research began to exist. Not only that, that is expanding, which gives the idea that it is spreading out. And so the Big Bang idea, what do we know about explosions? When something explodes, it sends something everywhere, doesn't it? And unbelievably, the most brilliant of scientists conclude, therefore, everything that is came about by an explosion. Now, how many of you have ever blown up anybody? Or anything, I shouldn't say anybody. How many of you have ever blown up anything? Anybody? Any pranksters out there? My experience with explosions is it doesn't make things neater or better. You go up into one of my kids' bedrooms, and you might think that something exploded up there because there's things laying everywhere. And the Big Bang Theory, in essence, says because of an explosion, everything came into existence. And the order and the perfection and the beauty that we experience in the natural world is a result of a cosmic accident. And there is no meaning or purpose. There's no one behind everything. And I think that's ridiculous. Because Scripture is quite clear. There is a God who is behind all things. He was there at the beginning, and he created. Verse 2, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so we see now the agent of creation from verse 3 and following in Genesis 1. You're going to hear a repetitive phrase. Then God said, then God said, then God said, and then you'll hear this, and he saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, such and such a day. What we have is a series of days, as they're outlined here, in creation. And it's interesting to look at the created order in which God made things. Let me just read it with you as we pick up there in Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be light. Come on down. And there was light. Electromagnetic or electrokinetic energy, motion. God energizes the universe. That's exactly what occurs at this point. He saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. There's a metaphor here that is carried throughout Scripture. It's the comparison of light and darkness. From that first day on, and I think there's a great significance for us as we understand spiritually the significance of light and darkness. Darkness, in essence, is simply the absence of light. That's all it is. And God said, let there be light. Day 2 and verse 6, and God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. That's interesting, isn't it? So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. In essence, God creates atmosphere, sky, with its peculiar mixes of gases. H2O is mentioned here in Scripture, hydrogen, carbon, nitrogen, all those essential ingredients that make life possible because of the atmosphere in which we live on planet Earth. And he creates the water cycle out of the sky, from the sky to the earth to the sky. And God called the sky, the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Verse 9, then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land. And he gathered the waters and called them seas. And God saw that it was good. Wow. He creates land and the sea. But that's not all. He populates the land then. Verse 11, he said, let the land produce vegetables. How many of you eat your vegetables? Impossible to live. This is the breadbasket of the world, vegetation. In fact, without the photosynthetic cycle, there would be no oxygen for us to breathe as well. The vegetables, vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees of the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to its various kinds. It was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their what? Kinds. Don't miss that. It's another word of repetition we're going to pick up with the animals here. God saw that it was... Of course it was, because God made it. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky, as my translation reads it, to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let there be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. The light bearers. And so dimensional time, in essence, is created on the fourth day. The sequence and cycles of time here, beginning with the earth and its axis and its rotation on its axis, which produces a 24-hour day. But then we have the moon rotation, the moon rotating around the earth in the 28-day cycle of the moon. The gravitational clocks are in place so that the earth perfectly rotates around the sun. And so we mark off days and months and years. Thankfully, because of the G constant, the physical constant of gravity, which makes seasons possible. And so we can sequence time as a result of day four's creation. In fact, you may not be relying on the stars. You may not be aware of where we are in our gravitational rotation around the sun. But tomorrow is actually, I believe, vernal equinox, is it not? I mean, if you drive either east or west to work in the morning or in the evening from work, if you head exactly east tomorrow on an east-west road, you're going to notice the sun will rise. I'm going to point that direction. The sun will rise exactly on the horizon for one day of the year, the vernal equinox. And guess what? If you're on your way home driving west, it's going to set exactly on the horizon on the west. It'll be the only day that it happens. I'm sorry, it'll be the only of 2 days that it happens. In autumn, you'll see the same equinox. And you're going to, if you need to get sleep, you're going to have an equal amount of sleep as well as daylight as of tomorrow, because that's where we are in our system of rotation that was set in place all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 14, when God placed the light bearers so that we could mark off seasons and keep dimensional time, time sequence, as a result of those planetary rotations, the earth, the moon, and the sun. Very interesting. Pick up there in chapter 1, verse 20, with day 5. Then God said, let the waters teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth and across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing which with the waters teem and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Fly in the face, really, of the evolutionary theory, which says that everything came from an original ancestor. No, the Bible says that God made everything according to its kind. And that is held true to this day. As hard as we have tried to cross kinds, we cannot do that. Animals can only reproduce within their kind, as was designed by God thousands of years ago. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the waters of the seas, let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. The water and the air populated, and reproductive cycles begin with the birds and the fish as they're fruitful and multiply. Day 6 is where we come in, the land creatures, including us. Verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move on the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move on the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Of course it was. God's doing it as he's creating the land animals. Now, whether you like it or not, you and I are included here as creatures on the land. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image. Aha, there's something different about this creature than everything prior that he's created. Let us make mankind in... Now, there's an argument for the Trinity right here in verse 26. Actually, it's previous in verse 1. In the beginning, Elohim is plural in the original Hebrew, God. And here we see it again, verse 26. In our image, the image of God, in our likeness, let him be like us, literally, so that they may rule. If they're not godlike, they cannot rule. That's what God does. Over the fish and the sea and the birds and in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The image of God, suddenly, on planet Earth. God's intent from the beginning is that you and I, as people, would be image bearers. His personal representatives. Like him, we were to rule. And our range of rule was limited to Earth, isn't it? And all the living things upon it. Verse 28, so God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit in it, or fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Now here's an argument for vegetarians, if you happen to be one. From the beginning, apparently everything was vegetarian, at least initially. Boy, that throws a ringer in the cookout this afternoon, doesn't it? All the beasts in the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. That's the most straightforward reading, rendition of that, I think. That everything initially would eat vegetation. Now, we'll see why that changes in another chapter or so in Genesis. Hang on to that cookout idea. It's not a bad one. But there's a reason up to this point that nothing has been eaten because there is no death. Death has yet to be introduced into creation. And that for good reason. We'll see it here in just a minute. God saw that everything he had made, and it was very good. Not just good, it was great. Outstanding. And there was evening and there was morning. The sixth day. Wow. That's not the end of the story. Or at least the beginning of the story. There's more. Unless the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array, by the seventh day, God had finished his work. He's going to introduce what we call the work week of the weekday cycle, the seven-day cycle. We don't get that from the rotation of planets like we do our 24-hour days or our months or our years. This is something that God invents from the start and humanity has picked up on ever since. And I think we have tried to outdo God sometimes in this sense, and we would be wise to go back and look at the pattern that he establishes. Notice, by the seventh day, God had finished the work that he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he what? He stopped creating. He finished what he had done, his work for the week, and he took a day off. What an outstanding idea. God here is going to set a pattern for humanity, and he says, listen, I want to give you a day off, at least one day a week. Break rhythm. Lay low. Take some time to rest, and I'm going to add and recreate yourself. There'll be work to do tomorrow. And God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy or special. Is it still? Boy, there's not much difference that I can tell between Sunday for most people than from any other day of the week. How many of you remember the days when stores were closed? Everybody closed down. Everybody was at home on Sundays or at church. No malls, none of the commercial aspects. Sure, there was always the works of necessity. Hospitals, etc., had to be. Somebody had to work that turn out of necessity. But Sunday had a semblance of being special and unique. It was the Lord's Day, really, back then, as I think God intended it to be. He blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And so he establishes the work week cycle, the 1/7, the 1 in 7 days for resting and 6 for working, the Sabbath. Each of these placed into motion by what God said. Imagine the power of his word, the way that God enacts and does what he does. Pick up there in verse 4. Let me just finish up in chapter 2. And in essence, what Moses does is he's giving us the Genesis account. Is he kind of slows down from those quick reading of those 6 days. And there's 6 sermons there. Boy, there's probably a whole year series if we wanted to go there on creation and study that. But then he takes almost a whole chapter and he dedicates it to that special creative act of God, the opus magnum, the crown of his creation, those who were made as image bearers, mankind. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord made the earth and the heavens, verse 4 here in chapter 2. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. The streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. How did he make man? By declaration, as he made everything else? This is a hands-on project. I'm going to do this one myself. And so he scoops up some dirt. Did you see that? Starts playing in the mud. Remember those days, mud cakes? You know, if we were to cut your hand off and we were to freeze dry it and we were to run it through a grinder and grind it up real fine. Anybody got one of those coffee grinders? That'll do. And if you were to put that in a pot and you were to plant some seeds in that, guess what? It would grow. Because the essence of your body is the same stuff that the dirt is made out of. Can you imagine that? That person sitting next to you, how are they looking this morning? A little different? Because out of the dust of the ground, and every time we go to the cemetery, some of you with loved ones, even as late, we remind ourselves, from the earth we have come, to the earth we shall return, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That is the physical aspect of our being. But you and I are much more than that, aren't we? There's somebody living on the inside of the shell. You can nudge that person next to you and say, listen, heads up here. I'm more than what I look like. I may look like dirt, but there's more to me than meets the eye. There's somebody living inside this shell. Verse 7, the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils what? He infused him with technically a soul, and he became a living being, a soul man. And the Lord planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. But in the middle of the garden, Moses... He points our attention here in chapter 2 to 2 trees. He planted 2 trees. And in essence, I think representing two aspects of our humanity: moral responsibility, morality, on one hand, and longevity, eternal life, on the other. That was what was represented here. The middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Picks up on some of the rivers there in the region. Let me just pass that for time's sake down to verse 15. The Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. The Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He could eat from the tree of eternal life, but he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, what will occur? As a result, you're going to die. You see, death had yet to be introduced into creation. For that reason, I'm going to suggest everything was vegetarian to that point. It won't remain that way as a result of sin. Verse 18, then the Lord said, women, you can probably relate to this, it is not good for the man to be alone. Anybody notice that? I better call home and see what my husband's up to. He may be in trouble here. I will make a helper suitable for him. How many of you agree that men need a little bit of help here? That's biblical. It's right here in Genesis, isn't it? Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what the man would name them. And what the man called each living creature was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, there's a problem with creation here. No suitable helper was found. What we see is the repetition, and it was good, and it was good. God saw that it was good, and suddenly God says, hey, there's something here that's not good. It's not good that man is alone. He has no suitable help. Nothing or no one that corresponds, that fits like all the other created order. That's a problem. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs, flesh from his side, literally. And he closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here's someone that corresponds directly to me, unlike all the other creatures, the animals. And so he names her, as he was giving names to the animal. She shall be called. Yeah, you got to put the accent in the right place here. Whoa, man. I think when God brought her and he took a look at her, he said, that was his first words. Whoa, man. And God says, that's a little weird, but I guess a little stick. She shall be called Whoa, Man, because she was taken out of man. And Moses inserts here an outstanding principle. It's really the initiation of the first institute here, social institutes of God. Marriage and family. There are several that we'll discover in the story here as God is creating society, social institutions. This one is paramount. He says, this is why. I like the old reading, for that cause. I think the cause of marriage is outstanding. For this cause, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife like glue. They'll stick together. And the two, mysteriously, from God's perspective, from now on will be considered one. One flesh. This whole new, never seen before entity. It's when a man and a woman unite in marriage. And Moses' final commentary, he says, you know what? Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. At least not yet. You see, that'll come about here in a few verses in chapter 3. And suddenly we understand the implications of sin and how it tears down the creation of God, including this great social institution of marriage, and invariably family that flows from it. And so begins Act 1 in God's story. The stage is set, kind of like the prologue for the rest of the book in the beginning. Let me ask you a couple questions. We'll finish here this morning and pick up next time. Do you understand the implications of the origins argument? Do you see what we're doing in our society and what the wrangling is about in the beginning? The origins. Where did we come from? Who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? And as I suggested earlier, without recursing to God, without turning to God, without referencing Him, there's no basis ultimately for human dignity, for purpose, for meaning, for morality, right and wrong, for personal identity. Not if you don't reference God. Who's to say who we are, why we're here? In essence, it's a cosmic accident that occurred whenever and by happenstance we happen to exist. And the Bible says in no way is that ever true. You are here by design. God intended you to be. He wants you to be just like Him. We call that godliness in the New Testament. Image bearers. You understand what that implies for us? Do you see the significance of God's word in the existence of everything? And I'll argue for it again as I suggest that you and I need to revisit this book. We need to pick it up and we need to know, what does God say? I can't think of anything that ought to. Boy, there's all kinds of things that do. I can't think of anything that ought to rival the influence of God's word in your life and mine on a daily basis than God said. It's that powerful. In fact, the scripture tells us even now He not only created, He sustains all of creation by His powerful word. That's how powerful His word is. And then finally, number three, are you aware of the part that God wants you to play in His story as an image bearer? Why don't you bow your head with me if you would? Let's pray as we break into this book, as we kind of get a look at the prologue here and an introduction to what God is doing in our world and universe, as it is explained here in Genesis 1 and 2. Even though so long ago in the garden, I think the implications for you and I are present and ongoing. And I believe that God wants to do something in your life that is both personal and permanent because of what He tells you and I in His word and scripture. Where you're seated this morning, if you know for a fact that you're not living according to His story, maybe you've made up your own story and your life has kind of ventured out on its own, why don't you align yourself with Him? Why don't you ask Him if He would, in His mercy, if He would work in your heart and your mind in a way that you could find your place in history, His story, that you could discern just why He placed you on planet Earth in your generation. And you could determine the part He wants you to play as His representative, image bearer, in a world that desperately needs to know the Creator. Why don't you pray that to Him in your own this morning? Ask Him to work in your life. Invite Him to do what He needs to do. And trust Him because of the Savior Jesus Christ. You can have a brand new start in your life. Your story can be written by God, His work in and through you on a daily basis. Help us this morning, Lord, as we go. And we thank You for Your word. As Jesus reminds us, it is truth. It's the standard of truth. You, the author of truth, of everything. And so as we launch out and we review scriptures, we reinvestigate this book as we listen to your story. In the days and the weeks ahead, I pray for myself and I pray for each one that you would thrill us with such great things that you have done, how great you must be. And as a result, you would enthrall us with the prospect of being part of your story, of our lives fitting into your plan for the ages. And I pray that you would show us clearly what you would have us to do, our response to you, because of what you have done in initiating life on our behalf. I thank you for your mercy and grace. You're that kind of a God. So we submit ourselves in this day, this week, as we go out into creation, the created world, as new creations, as people who have been renewed by your Spirit and are living with you. Show us, as I said earlier, how we can better represent you as image bearers in our generation. And that's our prayer today, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.